Congregation, let's stand as we read the scripture for today. You'll find the worship notes. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. Actually, we'll back up one verse, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Amen. You may be seated. Last week I talked about the fact that we live in a bubble. We live in a bubble in America because it's only 5% of the world's population. And so the majority, 95% of the world's population living outside the United States, where Christians are in terms of Christianity in America versus Christianity outside the world, there are more Christians outside America than there are inside America, and so they are facing persecution at greater and greater levels. And that's been the course of human history down through the course since Christianity was started in the first century. And so I talked about that, a little bit about that last week, but I want to go a little bit deeper now this week into that concept. Here's what one expert says about Christianity and Christians during that first century and what they faced, the kind of pressure they faced. Here's what he says. Every Christian, every single one of them, knew that sooner or later he might have to testify to his faith at the cost of his life. Isn't that amazing? So they knew that. It wasn't just maybe. It was a real significant possibility. If you testify for your faith, which they all did multiple times over, that the Christians in the first century knew that it would most likely cost them their lives. Can you imagine that kind of witnessing situation? Why don't you come to Christ? Surrender your life to him. Deny that you worship the emperor. Deny that you worship Zeus. Deny that you reject all those and worship Jesus Christ and die sometime early in life. Willing to come to Christ? And they were phenomenally successful. Phenomenally successful. Because they were offering eternal life. They were offering an escape from hell and an invitation to join Jesus in heaven for eternity. And so people have weighed the cost. Oh, eternity versus small, tiny, zillion portion, percentage of my everlasting life here on this earth. What a difference, right? Wow. Compare the cost. So imagine witnessing today. So you're out talking to somebody in the store, and you decide to carry on a conversation, introduce them to a spiritual conversation, and you say to them today, I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. I've given my life to Christ. Wouldn't you like to give your life to Christ? But if you do, in the future, someday the FBI is going to come to your house, or the police are going to come to your house. They're going to interrogate you and ask you if you're a believer or not. And indeed, if you say yes, most likely possibility is you might go to jail. You probably will go to jail. That's what your future holds. Or he may even die for your faith. How would you like to come to Christ? Can you imagine that conversation today? What do you think the odds would be of people responding to that invitation? But why should our invitation change? From one century to another, why should our invitation change? You're going to tell me we're not going to get much of a response with that. Yeah, because normally evangelism goes like this. God has a wonderful plan for your life, right? Right? And really our message should be, yeah, God has a wonderful plan for your eternal life. But your temporal life, there's going to be a whole lot of pain, especially when persecution arrives in full force. How about coming along for the journey And so we may not get large numbers coming in, but those who come in under the right knowledge, full awareness, will be totally committed to the cause of Jesus Christ. That's my hope and my goal. Peter's talking to these people today in this passage of Scripture who knew that they were going to lose their lives early in life. Perhaps lose their families, lose their homes, lose their jobs. They knew all that because they were persecuted. In a day and age when I just described to you, they knew that it was likely that they would probably lose their lives for testifying for Jesus Christ. So how does Peter encourage them to stand firm for the Lord and continue on and be faithful to him? So take a look at my main point in your notes. Hopefully you have your notes in front of you. There is enormous encouragement in this passage of Scripture. Think courage. Courage. Root word of encouragement. Courage for the Christian who is suffering for doing what is right. If they consider the example of what Jesus did in the life of Noah. Wow, Noah. Well, do a little bit of review because this is what we're talking about. Going back to verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter said, normally it's not going to be likely, but it oftentimes is God's will for people to suffer for their faith, even when they are doing good to the world around them. So take a look at my points. Number one, just as Noah, back during the time of the flood, though he was intensely ridiculed for his foolishness, that's just common sense, just as Noah had the spirit of Jesus inside of him to bolster his faith and his message, so too do you and I have the same spirit of Jesus within us to bolster our faith and our message. Take a look at what Peter's saying. Jesus being made alive in the spirit. He was killed at the cross, buried. We're going to learn a lot today about death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, how it applies to us, but especially burial. No one ever talks about his burial. No one ever talks about the application of his burial to our salvation. What does that have to do with our salvation? We're going to talk a lot about that today. So Jesus being made alive in the Spirit then, and in the Spirit Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits who are now in prison. You're familiar with the creeds, the various creeds of the Bible, the Apostles' Creed. I'm sure you've recited it many times in your churches. It talks about we believe in God the Father, we believe in God the Son. It goes on down through the various statements there, good statements. One of the statements is he died and descended into hell. That's been the church tradition for many, 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 many years. But is it real? Is it accurate? Is it what Scripture is telling us? And I'm saying the answer is no. No, I don't believe that's accurate. I don't believe that Jesus descended into hell. There'd be no reason for him to do that. No theological, spiritual reason for him to go down and preach to those people in hell, because there is no second chance. After you die, there is no second chance to come to know Jesus Christ. But this particular verse is one of the main verses that those creeds, like the Apostles' Creed, say Jesus descended to hell. But, this verse does not say that he descended into hell. We're going to study this real carefully. So take a look. It says, what does it say? It says that Jesus went, past tense. Okay, that's important. The tense of the verb is extremely important as we dissect this passage. So earlier, sometime in human history, Jesus went and preached, past tense, to the spirits. Some scholars say only angels are referred to in Scripture as spirits, but I disagree. We all have a spirit within us and a soul, so you can talk about humans as spirits as well. And so he went and preached to the spirits, or living human beings at the time of Noah, who are now, present tense, now. Past tense, he went and preached to them earlier in history, but now they are in prison, in a place they cannot escape from. And if you study scripture in Luke chapter 16, you realize that place is called Hades. Not hell, Hades. Take a look at my points. Continuing on, there are and were far more people, souls, in Hades than those who lived in the days of Noah, right? It was full, you know, it's there, it's got lots of people, millions of people in Hades. But here it's talking about preaching to those just who lived in the time of Noah, so it doesn't make sense. Take a look at my reasoning. There are and were far more people, souls in Hades than those who lived in the days of Noah, so it cannot refer to Jesus making a trip to Hades. Some say hell, but keep those separate. Those are two different locations. Trip to Hades just to talk to that minority, that group of people who lived in Noah's day while he was in the tomb between Thursday and Sunday of Passion Week. In order to think that way, you have to say, okay, Jesus went down to Hades to talk to these millions and millions, perhaps billions of people down there, and all of a sudden he says, no, in this room over here I have a seminar, I have a preaching the gospel time to all those who lived in Noah's day. Come on over here, guys, the rest of you are excluded. Makes no sense at all. So that's why I don't believe that that's what it's talking about. He didn't go to Hades, no. In the Spirit, he went in the days of Noah and preached through Noah the gospel of salvation, which in that day was literally get on the boat, okay? Get on the boat. That's the message. That's your salvation. So take a look at letter C. Instead, this verse implies that the Spirit of Jesus entered into Noah, because Jesus is eternal. So he was in that day during Noah's day, obviously he was. And so the Spirit of Jesus entered into Noah and used Noah's mind, heart, voice, and will, combination of all of that between the two of them together. Noah was not a puppet, not a robot. So working together, much like the Bible authors were, when Peter wrote scripture, he was superintended by the Holy Spirit, so he wasn't a robot, just kind of right, taking dictation. No, it was the combination of the two together. We can talk more about that some other time if you want to. So Jesus entered into Noah and used Noah's mind, heart, voice, and will to preach salvation. Get on the boat to the onlookers who were mocking him for making a ship on dry land. Take a look at what Hebrews chapter 11 says about this. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So, that same spirit goes with us today. In every witnessing encounter and in every dangerous messianic mission. Irene, you were at the Unity Foundation lunch on Friday, were you not? What a great presentation of what it means to be a member of the royal priesthood and what authority we have as priests, and the stories this gentleman gave of sending forth God's angels to protect people going into dangerous situations. That's what this is about. John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name to you, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so that same spirit goes with us in our witnessing times. Matthew 28, behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age. How can he do that? It's via the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10, verses 19 to 20, again, reminding us of the power we have empowering us by the Holy Spirit. When they deliver you over, Jesus says, to these authorities, to the judges, to the magistrates, to the kings, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that very hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking in you and through you. So with all that knowledge that you just have, that the Holy Spirit goes with you wherever you go, even to dangerous messianic missions that the Lord sends you on, why would you be afraid to witness? Why would any of us be afraid to witness? Are you afraid of rejection? Are you afraid you won't know what to say in a person to a person when you're involved in a witnessing conversation? But the Holy Spirit's going to give you the things to say. So why would you be afraid to witness? Are you afraid that witnessing is not PC, politically correct? Is that your fear? Or is it because you don't really believe the message that you're on your way to heaven and the person sitting next to you is on their way to hell? Maybe. But I ask the question, why? If you have the Holy Spirit going with you and is in you and is empowering you and will help you give the words, why do we hold back? Why do we keep our mouths duct tape silent regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ? Imagine Noah, right? He's working on the ark. Can't wait to go see the replica of it this coming summer. It's huge. Working on the ark. And so he's got his sons there, but here's the crowd. Here's thousands of people out there. At that time, there are probably billions of people on the earth. And they come up to Noah, are you insane? Literally, that's the conversation. Are you totally whacked out? Are you insane? It hasn't rained in 2,000 years of human history. Why do you think it's going to rain now? So those are the questions. And he faced that mockery. Well, we get questions too. We get questions like, what makes you think that there really is a God? What makes you think there really is a heaven? Why do you dare say there really is a hell where people are going to? How do you know that? You can't prove it. We get questions like that as well, mocking the voice of God and the Spirit of God. So Noah let the Spirit of God, Spirit of Jesus, do all the talking. Why can't we do the same, right? Why can't we do the same? Number two, the end result of those rejecting the message of salvation, get on the boat. Get on the boat or drown. That's the message. End result was eternal damnation. While those heeding the message, Noah, his wife, three sons, their wives, eight altogether, were saved forever. Not just temporarily saved from the flood, saved forever. And I have good reason to say that. Because if they believe the word of Yahweh about building this ark, despite all logic, then they believed in the word of Yahweh regarding salvation through his son, future Messiah to come. Had to happen. Had to be. No other alternative. What does Peter say? Because these people, the masses of people watching Noah build the ark, these spirits, these souls, they formerly did not obey. They didn't heed the message, get on the boat. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So the unbelievers in Noah's day are now in Hades. Those who refuse to get on the boat. Entire world's population, billions. Entire world's population said, no, we're not going to get on the boat. Ken Ham says there was a lot of room in that boat for thousands more. Could have gotten on. But they didn't. Chose no. So the unbelievers in Noah's day are now in Hades, or prison, as Peter says. Luke 16:26, you can reference that later on your own time, because they did not obey the command of to get on the boat. Get in. Had they gotten on, surely Noah would have led them into a saving relationship with Yahweh, and they would have gained eternal life, but they did not. Let it be, God's mercy was shown to them and to unbelievers today by giving them plenty of time to repent. Had to go on Genesis, Answers to Genesis, and look up what Ken Ham said about how long it took to build the ark and get their expert opinion. He says probably maximum it took Noah 75 years to build the ark. So God was pleading with the people for at least 75 years. Look at our lifespans today. People have about 75 years, some more, some less, to repent and be saved. That's what Peter said when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. Love this verse. What a great verse. Romans 2:4. Mentioned it earlier. Do you presume, you Jews? It's written to Jews here in chapter 2, but by extension, everyone. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? He doesn't squash you like a bug the first time you sin. No, he lets you live and hear the gospel and reject it again and again and again and again. But he's patient, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repent of your sins and find salvation. Let us see this outcome, our salvation, and their eternal damnation, two outcomes, puts everything in perspective, right? We go to heaven, they go to hell, or Hades now and hell later. So when persecution comes to us in the future, and some of it's coming now, even now for some individuals around the country, why? Ask the question, why? Why would I ever be distressed? Why would I ever be bummed out? Do you know that word, bummed out? I'm bummed out. It's a slap in the face of God's sovereignty. I'm bummed out. Well, why are you bummed out? Don't you trust God's sovereignty over your life? So why would Christians ever be distressed over losing a job, losing a career, losing a lawsuit? Or why would they even be distressed at prison time, being detained? Why? When they know for a fact that this loss of a job, this prison time, that this loss of my home, my savings, wow. You know, that's going to affect me for maybe 10 years or 15 years or maybe 30 altogether. How do I compare 30 years? 30 trillion years of eternity. Can you put a percentage on that? Why would I get distressed about one zillionth of my lifespan when I have eternity looking me in the face? Right? That's the way it is. So we talk about salvation for eight people. It was offered to thousands, but only eight. Genesis 7:13, on that very same day, Noah and his son, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered into the ark, eight people. That's all. But there was a destruction of untold, I think, billions. That's my guess. Others would say so too. Genesis 7:21 to 22, and all flesh died. They moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swam on the earth, and all mankind. God destroyed them all. He had to start over. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Number three, today, all genuine believers can know for certain that they will make it to heaven because they have been, as Peter says, baptized into Jesus Christ. Okay? Now don't confuse it, because Peter thought you would. Peter said, they're going to confuse what I'm saying, so I got to make it very clear what I'm saying. No, he says, it's not the water in the tank that takes dirt off of you. It's not that baptism I'm talking about. I'm talking about the spiritual baptism. So the external, non-expiatory rite that we do to children, infants, or adults, that's the adult baptism is illustrative. It's not a sacrament. It's not a sacrament. You know the difference between a sacrament and ordinance, right? Sacrament, Catholic Church teaches this a lot. Sacrament is something that makes you sacred. That's all it means. It's something that gives you points with God. That's a sacrament. So we don't talk about communion as a sacrament. We don't talk about baptism as a sacrament because they don't make you sacred. They don't make you holy. It's an ordinance. It's what God commanded us. It's like a speed limit sign. It's an ordinance out there. Don't go over 20 miles an hour. So it's a command. That's why we call them ordinances. Okay? So Peter's talking about not the external right. He's talking about the internal conversion of a heart that literally baptized us, made us be washed over inside spiritually of Christ. Wow. Think about this. Baptism, Peter says, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal. If you have a pen or pencil and you're in your Bible, boy, this is the definition of conversion. This is how people are saved. You might want to underline it. Might want to star it somehow. What does Peter say? How are people saved? Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, so not the external rite, but what is literal baptism? Literal baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about this. Letter A under this point, this spiritual baptism, we would normally call it conversion. Happens at the moment of regeneration, happens seconds after regeneration. Conversion defined by Peter as an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does that mean? It means when the Spirit of God has come upon a person, as it did with Alex. Alex talked about that, and Skylar as well, sharing their conversion. The Spirit of God comes upon a person, and they realize how despicable a sinner they really are. And they have a full inventory of their conscience, their impure conscience, how unclean it is. Rather than a good conscience, it's a bad conscience. They have all of these things in their life that they are ashamed of and can't get rid of. And it feels like stains, right? Stains. How do you remove stains in a person's soul? How do you do that? And Peter says you have to appeal to God to apply the blood of Jesus Christ poured out at the cross, his death, so that the stains of our wicked conscience, our bad conscience, our unclean conscience, all those memories, all those sins, all those stains could be washed away, cleansed. If only I could get Christians to see this point. Wow. The problem every human suffers from is a bad or unclean conscience. How does one remove the guilt? How do you get rid of all of that? How do you get rid of the shame? Satan comes and whispers to a person, you'll never get rid of that sin. God will never forgive you what you did then. Remember what you did? It was perverted. It was ugly. It was sinful. It was horrible. Look what you did to that person. Satan whispers all the time. No, God will not forgive you for that. That sin? Oh, no way. No way. What does the Bible say? I don't care what Satan says. What does the Bible say? Romans 8, 1 through 3. When the demonic spirits come whispering to your ear, you can't get rid of that shame. God will never forgive you of that. You need to boldly address that demonic presence in your life, the whisper of Satan. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Say amen, please. Amen. No condemnation. Fight against that spiritual warfare by saying to whatever presence is saying that to you, whatever is whispering to you, that you should be shamed, that you're guilty, that you can't ever please God, you say, there is, therefore, now, no condemnations. God's not condemning me. God's erased that sin. God's cleansed my conscience. I now have a good conscience, a pure, clean conscience before God. Whatever I did is over, gone, done, erased. Not literally erased from God's memory, but he never brings it up. It's like a computer file. It's stored. He can't press the delete button because he's not able, because he's omniscient, but he never brings it back to the screen. Think of it that way. For the law of the Spirit, take a look at this verse. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. Free from that shame, free from that guilt, free from those accusations, set you free from your former way of life in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Sin and death coming from the law, total, constant accusations. You did this, you did this. You'll never live up. You'll never be perfect. That's where grace comes in, set us free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, tried to live by the law could not do, weakened by the flesh because we sin against the law, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, our Lord's flesh. Wow. I wish every Christian could absorb that, absorb it into their soul. Fight it with Romans 8:1. Letter B, the baptism in Christ includes being connected. We're baptized in Christ. What does that mean at conversion? What happens to us spiritually? You're immersed. So baptizo means in Greek, by the way. Baptizo means dunk. You're immersed it. In the woolen cloth trade, they would take a piece of wool or cloth and they would dunk it. They would baptize it into a vat of dye and it'd come out a different color. It's kind of a good picture for us as Christians. That's what we are. We're one color going in, probably black. And white coming out, it's kind of reverse of dying. It's kind of cool. So the baptism in Christ includes being connected, spiritually connected to three things. Number one is death. Number two is burial. And number three is resurrection. Until this past week, I never gave much thought to number two. Gave a lot of thought to number one. A lot of thought to number three. We talk about number one at Good Friday. Talk about number three every Resurrection Sunday. But no one ever talks about how his burial affects my spiritual life. So let's examine that. Because the gospel writers don't say we are saved by his death and resurrection. No, we're saved by his death, burial, and resurrection. So why do they say that? Wow, interesting. Romans 6 talks about this spiritual baptism, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, we're talking about spiritual baptism, not a literal physical baptism, we're talking about spiritual baptism, into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death? That's your first connection. You are united, connected with Christ. And whatever his death accomplished, it accomplished for you too, because now you're connected. What it did for the world and the cross it did for you. So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So let's take a look at each one individually. Therefore, every aspect of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection now apply to us. How so? Well, his death, I had to write all this out for you so you wouldn't lose it. His death means our past life is dead. Whatever you remember, your past life is gone. I really get angry with people when they say, I am an alcoholic, or I am a child molester, or I am. They define themselves by their past life. No. You want to label yourself that way? Then you go in contradiction to all that Christ has done for you, because that life is over. It's dead. It's gone. Give yourself a new label. I am now in Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ. So his death, our past life is dead. As far as God is concerned, we should consider it dead as well. It's done. Not going to spend much more time on that. But his burial, here's the insight. Here's something you've never heard before, most likely, because it's kind of new to me as well. His burial. How does that help in our atonement? How does that atone us? Because each part of this applies to our atonement, applies to our salvation. Death, burial, resurrection, each one. So let's talk about his burial. Jesus was really dead, physically, in the tomb. From Thursday night, I've told you this before, not Friday night, Thursday night, to Sunday morning, 3 days, three nights, the only way we can calculate that, according to the Bible. So he was literally, physically dead. His body was dead. It was motionless, No heartbeat. No brain waves. None of that. Dead in the tomb. Why 3 days? Because in the Jewish tradition, it took 3 days for the world around them to realize that person really is dead. They're not just unconscious. They are really dead. So, proof. So he was dead in the tomb Thursday night to Sunday morning. This was the experience, his experience, of what is called the intermediate state. Okay? Do a little theology here now. Intermediate state, what does that mean? Same thing is true for us. If we die, our souls will be separated from our bodies. And so we will have a continued existence, but that existence is not our final state. It is an intermediate state. Here's our state we live in now, totally physical, soul, spirit, all in one contained body. After death, soul separated, spirit separated from our body, and so, but not yet glorified body, so it's an intermediate state. That was the condition Jesus was in for those 3 days. He was in an intermediate state. His spirit was most likely with the Father the whole time, never ceased to exist. His soul never died, his spirit never died, his body did die. He was dead for 3 days. So Jesus was conscious. Since he was immediately made alive in the Spirit, Peter says that, made alive in the Spirit, but his spirit was not attached to his physical body for those 3 days. This means that when we die, we'll also be, as already described, in an intermediate state, awaiting our final resurrection in the end times. We will be consciously aware of people. Jesus, the Father, will interact with others. It's a mystery. I don't know how, but somehow in spirit we'll know who they are. We'll be able to talk with them, just like Jesus would be able to in these 3 days. So they're consciously aware, interacting with others, but without their or our final glorified bodies. So it's symbolic. In another sense, symbolic of our present life. We are in a spiritual intermediate state. When before we accepted Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Okay? But when Christ came in and interrupted our lives and we surrendered our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit came in, we are now alive in Jesus Christ. And so we've inherited his imputed righteousness in our lives. So as God sees us, he says, wow, I see you as I see my son, Jesus Christ. I see all the righteousness of Christ. But in reality, we're not living like Christ, are we? So we are in an intermediate state spiritually, continuing day by day, being sanctified, becoming more holy as the Holy Spirit works on our physical life until the day of glorification, when all of the presence of sin and the power of sin will be taken away forever. So we're in an intermediate state now, in the sense that we are totally righteous in Christ, but we're also growing in righteousness in sanctification. So we're kind of in halfway, in between, from deadness to the future glorified resurrection. So being united in his resurrection now signifies that our old self is gone, but a totally new self has risen that looks like a totally different person than what we used to be. Conversion changes people. You're a new creature in Christ. The old things have passed away. This also indicates to us as well that we'll be raised up in the future with our physical glorified bodies to live pain-free, death-free, forever in the presence of God, which is our greatest thrill and reward. Number four, persecuted believers can also be encouraged, gain courage, by the fact that Jesus is now sitting on the highest throne in the entire universe. No one more powerful than Christ. No will that can supersede his will. He's not forced to do anybody's bidding at all. He's on the highest throne of all. So Jesus is sitting on the highest throne of the universe. There's no earthly power, no supernatural power behind that earthly power here on earth that can touch us without God's approval. Through Jesus. You're afraid of what your employer can do to you if you testify to Jesus Christ? You're afraid of a future prison sentence and what the interrogators can do to you and the threats that they make? They can't touch you. They can't touch you without God's approval. And even when they do, with God's approval, it's for your good. It's for your good. He wants that to happen to you for your growth. I love it. The illustration, Irene, again, remember the illustration he used about going into Jordan? Jordan's one of the hardest countries, and they're going in and helping the Christians, the struggling Christians there. And this man that they work with, his name was already on the list of being picked up. And so he knew he's a wanted man. For serving Jesus Christ, he's a wanted man. And so the gentleman that was speaking to us was praying, Lord, send a legion of angels to protect him and guard him and then cause confusion among the enemy and the interrogators and the secret police and all of that. And so he goes in and gets in, lands at the airport, goes through customs, was detained, comes out again. And so the gentleman asked him, did anything strange happen? Yep, it did. Let's go. No, explain what happened to you. We were praying for you. I love this. He said, the man's a Baptist. And so he's not used to seeing visions. And he said, what did you see? He said, well, I saw the most angels I have ever seen in my life surrounding me. And the gentleman praying says, well, I know how many there were. There was a legion because I prayed for a legion of angels. Wasn't that exciting? And so there was this legion of angels. He could see them. They're right there. And he knew that God was protecting him. And so then he says, when I gave him my passport, I was sent to, oh, yeah, you're Mr. So-and-so. We've been waiting for you. Come with me. Go into this windowless, stainless steel room over here. And he did, sat down, and a guy came in to interrogate him. And the guy said absolutely nothing. Just sat there for minute after minute after minute. And so then his supervisor came in and was replaced with someone higher in authority, sat there, did, you know, nothing at all, didn't talk, and so I don't know what's going on. And that guy's supervisor came in, they switched places, and finally after two or three or four of these interactions, they said, Mr. So-and-so, you've been on our list to detain, but we can't find the paperwork to know why. You're free to go. Isn't that how God works? That's what this is about. No human power can penetrate the will of God because Jesus is sitting on the throne. On the throne. So Peter said, Jesus, who's gone into heaven and is now at the right hand of God, no higher authority anywhere with angels, human authorities, human powers, supernatural powers, all being subjected to his authority. Nothing can happen to a Christian apart from the will of Jesus. It should give you great, great courage. A couple points of application. Let's take a look. Number one, since Jesus was there with Noah 3,000 or so years plus years before Jesus arrived on earth as a baby, we can be sure time and space have no limitations to Christ at all, and to his ability to be with us when we need him at the most. Number two, since there were only 8 that made it on the ark, out of all the thousands that could and the millions that heard, only 8 chose salvation. We can see that numbers do not mean anything to God. Not anything. Small minorities can be used by God to accomplish awesome outcomes against overwhelming odds, and we're seeing it around the world, everywhere. The power of God unleashed through a handful of people. Cool. All right, Jim, why don't you come on up and close our time in a word of prayer, a blessing, a benediction. Congregation, let's stand as we are dismissed with the power of God's anointing upon us. Let's do that, please.